from his living word. We've been looking at John chapter 7. We're going to look specifically at one verse, since we've been looking at it for a while and the context will be mentioned. I'm simply going to read the text that I wish to expound this evening. This is the words of the words of Christ, the living God, as he spoke. He had both his friends and his enemies around him, and he gave this instruction: do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. There ends our reading. Let us look to the Lord for his blessing. Father in heaven, we know that we are not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Even when those words may be hard for us to understand or difficult to apply, we pray, O Lord, that you would give us grace, that you'd give us wisdom, that you'd give us spiritual strength and fortitude, that we would obey you, whatever the cost may be. We pray, O Lord, that we would learn to look with new eyes upon the world that you have made, and to indeed make right judgments. Grant that we would do so, that you would be glorified, that the Church of Jesus Christ would be edified, built up, strengthened, and thoroughly equipped for the calling we have received to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, lights in the darkness. Grant that we would do so by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that all honor, praise, and glory would be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and forevermore. Amen. Jesus said, judge not, that you be not judged, in Matthew 7, verse 1. And for a lot of people, that's the final word. Judge not, lest you be judged. They think that's all there is to it. But we reject such a simplistic reading of Scripture, or a reading of Scripture that pits Scripture against itself and against the plain teaching of our God in other places. Luke helps us to understand Jesus' words in Matthew 7 a little more clearly when he remarks on the same passage in Luke 6:37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus says, judge not by appearances, but judge with right judgment. We understand this in the context of what's going on in John's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7. People have rushed to judgment about Jesus. They've condemned him. They want to kill him. They don't think that he is the man who is more than a man, because they look simply with their eyes and they see Jesus in the flesh, and they do not make right judgments. They do not see that he is, in fact, the Messiah, God come in the flesh, as he had promised. They refuse to acknowledge him for who he is. He says, the words I speak are not my own. I speak from the one who sent me. And they don't like that. They judge by appearance, and they fail to make right judgment about the person of Jesus Christ. And you could say you can hardly blame them. He looked like everyone else. He didn't have an aura about him. There wasn't some holy shine. He didn't have a halo. He looked like a man. But the words that he spoke and the actions that he undertook were to be interpreted. They showed that he was no mere man. People have asked him again and again, "Show us some works. Prove to us who you are." Jesus then rebukes them by pointing out that they have seen his work. They've seen the work that he has done, and they have hated him. They've hated him to the point of plotting his death. He said just a few verses before, in verse 22, "Moses gave you circumcision, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body?" Well, and this harkens back to chapter 5, when at the pool of Bethsaida, Jesus has healed a crippled man. A man who for 38 years has been unable to walk. And Jesus heals him, restores him completely, and tells him to take up his bed and walk. Here again, we have an instance, an example of judging by appearances and not making a right judgment. For they look at this man carrying his bed and they say, "Sabbath breaker, how dare you? You are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath day." They judge by appearance and by their own rules. Yes, the Sabbath was to be kept in Exodus more than one place, not just in the Ten Commandments, but in other passages we read that the Sabbath is above all of great importance, and that those who break the Sabbath are to be put to death. It's an important commandment. God takes it very seriously. In the book of Numbers, we have the example of a man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath, and he was put to death. He's the only one, mind you. I'm sure he's not the only one who broke the Sabbath. But the Sabbath is more than man's tradition, more than what the religious leaders of Jesus' day think the Sabbath should be. So that man who carries his bed on the Sabbath, when asked, "Who told you this?" is unable to give an answer because he doesn't know who Jesus is and he doesn't know where Jesus has gone. And so the condemnation continues. You're breaking the Sabbath. Again, they judged Jesus' person and Jesus' works by mere appearance. They do not make right judgment. You and I must make righteous judgments. We don't judge on the basis of human tradition or simply what our eyes see, but the full application of the Word of God. We must bring that to bear on the decisions that we make. And we all know, over this last year, it's not been easy. It's not been easy to determine what is in fact a lawful command. Our confession of faith tells us that as Christians, we have a bound duty to honor the civil magistrate and to obey his lawful commands. In some cases, that's easy to figure out. We always like the simple cases, don't we? The cut and dry, the easily parsed out and understood. And it's not always that way. But sometimes looking at the easy examples, the clear examples, will help us with the more difficult ones. This is no theoretical example. This happened in World War II when German soldiers occupied France and the Netherlands. And in those countries, when patriotic citizens formed themselves into resistance groups and fought against the Nazis, and the Nazis could not catch them. They couldn't catch the perpetrators who had undermined their authority and who had attacked them in secret. And so frequently, they would order reprisals, and they would take innocent people at random, not convicted criminals, not even people suspected of being part of the resistance, but innocent citizens, male and female, and they would line them up, and they would order their soldiers to take their guns and shoot them. Is that a lawful command?
No.
It's not a lawful command. It's wicked. Now think for a moment about the poor soldier faced with that command from his superior officer. He's been told, shoot. And he knows full well what disobedience to that command can possibly mean. He will be tried very quickly, court-martialed, and sentenced to death himself because he failed to obey the command of his officer, his superior officer. He wouldn't do it. And you can imagine the turmoil that would come into your mind. This is not like being put to work in one of the extermination camps that the Nazis ran. This is you thought you were engaged in a legitimate war. You thought that as the German people had been oppressed by the Allies, you were simply taking back what was yours. You were trying to get ahead. You were trying to serve your country and your family. And now you're faced with this awful dilemma. And you don't want to be a murderer. You recognize that that's what you're being commanded to do, and you don't want to do it. And yet at the same time, you don't want to give up your own life. It's a difficult position to be in. But you have to decide. You have to decide what you're going to do. There's no room for appeal. You can't go somewhere else and say, help me out of this bind. You have to decide. I've been given a command. Is it a lawful command? It's a lawful command. It's easy. Obey it. If it's an unlawful command, realize that disobedience might have consequences that you don't really look forward to, you don't really want. And yet, what choice do you have? All of us have been given a free conscience. And again, our confession says that God alone is Lord of the conscience. Our conscience is not to be bound either by religious leaders or civil leaders. Our consciences are to be free, directed by the Word of God. We've been living in Canada, and particularly in Ontario, under a regime that has told us that we must not gather together for worship. We have different opinions whether or not that's a lawful command. But every one of us has to decide. You can't fob it off on someone else. And when you've decided, when you've made the decision, then you have to act upon it. You have to judge not by appearances, but make a right judgment. You see, it'd be easy to judge by appearances, wouldn't it? Well, the government said this, and since we're to obey the government, and the government is in authority, and they said this, that it's a lawful command. But is it? Another argument that I've heard numerous times is, well, they aren't asking us to do anything against God's law, and therefore it's a lawful command. And that's what I love about this passage of Scripture. I think it shows how empty that argument really is. You see, there was a crippled man. He was healed on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said to him, take up your bed and walk. And the religious leader said, you put that down. You can't carry that on the Sabbath day. Now, if he had put down his bed, would he have been breaking God's command? Careful now. It's a trick question. Would he have been breaking God's command? He would not have been breaking the Sabbath commandment, as he wasn't breaking and carrying it. We know that because Jesus does not entrap anyone. He does not counsel anyone to sin. So when Jesus said, take up your bed and walk, we know it was a lawful command from the lips of our Savior. But in one sense, if he put it down, he wouldn't have been breaking any of the Ten Commandments. But he would have been breaking Jesus' order, wouldn't he? Because Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. Don't put it down. And I think this shows us very clearly that there are times when we can disobey men in order to obey God. Oh, that it was always so clear-cut. Oh, that it were always so easy and the consequences so slight. Later on in John's Gospel, the religious leaders have decided that anyone who even intimates that Jesus is the Christ will be put out of the synagogue. And we know that a man born blind is put out of the synagogue because he dares to talk back to them. The lame man who is healed doesn't seem to suffer any consequences for his obedience to Jesus. But obey Jesus, he will do. Even though disobeying him and obeying the civil authorities, the religious leaders of his day, I should say, rather than the civil authorities, the religious leaders of his day, the Jews who have said you're breaking the Sabbath, even though he disobeys them, he is obedient to a higher commandment. He's obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we gather like this for worship, we are obeying God, who even in our call to worship this evening has commanded us to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Now you might argue, well, we can do that in other places. We won't go so far as to say we can worship on the golf course on Sunday morning, but we'll say, well, there are other ways that we can keep that command. I urge you to take up a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith and read the chapter on religious worship and the Sabbath day, or the Sabbath day and religious worship. Read it. Think about it. Take to heart what the Word of God teaches as summarized by the faith of the Church of Jesus Christ, at least in the Presbyterian tradition, in hundreds of years. We believe that to turn our back on public worship is not something to be lightly undertaken. Don't judge by appearances. Make right judgments. But perhaps most important for our understanding of this is the role of the civil magistrate as it's laid out in our Confession of Faith in chapter 23. Here we are told that it is our duty, chapter 23, paragraph 4, it's the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands and be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Yes. We believe that. And then it goes on to say that it doesn't matter if they're believers or not. We must obey them, as long as their commands are lawful. The civil magistrate, however, has been armed with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of those that do good and for the punishment of evildoers. And even though our civil government does not do that on a consistent basis, that doesn't make them wholly illegitimate. And that's wholly with a W, not wholly with an H. Well, it has an H after the W. Completely. Never mind. I'll choose another word that's less confusing. Not a homonym. Doesn't mean that we can turn our backs on them, as our confession says. That infidelity or indifference in religion does not make the magistrates void and void their legal authority. No. But notice the most important paragraph of our confession. For this point is chapter 23, paragraph 3. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such matter that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred function without violence or danger. Our forefathers believed that it was the role of civil government to ensure the peace and safety of the church, and in no way to interfere in the administration of the word or sacraments, or to assume the powers of the keys. Power of the keys of the kingdom, Christ committed to his apostles. They are the power to let in and to put out of the church those who believe and those who by their impenitence show that they no longer believe as they did when they were allowed into the church. The power of the keys of the kingdom is the exercise of church discipline. That right belongs exclusively to the church. And this principle has been a contentious one. From early days, you may know something of the Reformation in Geneva and of Calvin's work there, how he had to fight with the town council for the right of the pastors, the right of the consistory, to determine who would come to the Lord's table and who would be barred. The civil magistrate said, "We'll decide. We'll be the keepers of the role of membership for the church." And Calvin disagreed. His fellow pastors disagreed. And on one occasion, Calvin bodily stood between those who would partake and the elements of the Lord's Supper. And though they came at him with drawn swords, he would not retreat or give up, because he said, "This is Christ's body, and I'm his minister, and I must serve him, though it cost me my life." Now you would say, well, that's not going on here. The church isn't keeping our membership role. I'm sorry, the church is keeping our membership role. The civil magistrate isn't interfering in that. They're not saying who can come to the Lord's table and who can't. Well, at least it appears that way. But it's not a right judgment. It's not really what's going on here. I put it to you that the civil magistrate has assumed the power of the keys, when they close churches and forbid people from worshiping, when they keep us, or would keep us all, from the sacraments. That is the power of the keys. And our civil magistrate has no right to do that. We need to judge with right judgment. And I put it to you that not only does the civil magistrate assume the power of the keys when they close church doors and say you can't gather for worship, they go a step beyond excommunication or suspension from the Lord's table. Maybe excommunication is a little strong. They're not saying you can never come. They're just saying for a time you can't come. It's an indefinite suspension from the Lord's table. We'll tell you when it's safe for you to return and participate in this sacrament. You see, they go beyond that, because they won't even let you in to worship. God forbid that we should ever have to bar anyone from the table again. It has happened. Likely is to happen again. But when we bar someone, when your session bars someone from the Lord's table, we don't say, "Get out and stay out." We say, "Come back. Hear the word. Pray the prayers, sing the praises. Let the Holy Spirit soften and change your heart so that you come to repentance, so that you turn back to God in true and humble faith and are restored and the keys of the kingdom which shut you out will open the door, and we will graciously, warmly welcome you back into our midst. But the civil magistrate says, no. Not only will I withhold from you the means of grace, the special means of grace in the sacraments, but I will keep you even from the gathering together for worship. I've thought about this long and hard, and I've told a number of you, and I'll tell you all now publicly. I will not obey the civil magistrate. I will not shut the doors of the church or say who may come and who may not. Because one day I'm going to have to stand before the Lord Jesus, and I am not going to say to him, and I decided these ones could come and worship and these ones couldn't. Because that would be an evil judgment. That would be to my own condemnation. And I won't do it. And I'm glad that the session is not insistent that we do it. And yet, so many churches have, and you know what? They have to live with their own conscience. They have to live with what they believe is a lawful command or not. But I've thought about this long and hard. And if I was sitting in a pew as a member of a church in good standing, and my elders said to me, you cannot come to worship, I would complain. I would complain to them, first of all, and say, you cannot place me under that kind of unbiblical discipline without due process and without a warrant. You cannot stop me from coming to worship. And if they insisted, this is why I'm glad to be a Presbyterian, I would go to the presbytery. And if the presbytery said, no, it was right for them to do that, I would go to the General Assembly. And I would say, as a member in good standing, I have the right to worship. And I have been deprived of that right to worship, not by my elders, but by some bureaucrat who decided it wasn't safe and it wasn't a good idea. And there might be some harm to it. Come into my presence with singing. Enter my courts with praise, says the Lord. Jesus says, don't judge by appearances. Yes, this law from the Ontario legislature has the appearance of validity. But when we look at it in the light of God's word and the teaching of our historic Christian faith, we have to say, no, this is not a just law. And I will obey God rather than man. Every one of us, and that's the point this evening, it's not to make you feel bad about the decisions you may or may not have made, but to make you realize that all of us bear a responsibility before God, and we are going to answer for the decisions we've made. We aren't in the same position as that soldier I told you about, who really existed, and some who died because their conscience would not allow them to take innocent lives. All of us have to decide, how will I obey God in my own generation? And whatever you decide, be fully convinced in your own mind, not because the state told you, and not because the church told you, but because God alone is Lord of the conscience, and your conscience has been informed and formed and ruled by the word of God. Otherwise, you judge by mere appearances, and as James says, you show partiality, and in doing so, you declare yourselves to be judges with evil intent. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in the sight of God, our rock and our Redeemer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that though this world, filled with devils, as Luther wrote, has threatened to undo us, we know that Christ will triumph and in him and through him we will too. Help us, O Lord, to see clearly the world around us and our own selves, and to walk in humble, faithful obedience before you all the days of our lives. Bless us, not because we deserve it, but because we so desperately need your blessing, wisdom from on high that will guide us through these difficult and uncertain times, that the glory, honor, and praise would all be to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. Well, let us respond with the singing of the second psalm.